Actually, in spite of the superb job that Chris did with the official reading of the text, I thought it might be enjoyable to do something a little more playful tonight and a tad more participatory, and that is to read together from a paraphrase of this psalm that brings out some of its poetic features. Some of you had the advantage in your college experience of studying perhaps more English than did I. And if so, then you're aware of some of the delightful poetic features that are enjoyed in English poetry that include, well, I mean, the most obvious things that all of us are aware of are rhyme and meter. We think of the Shakespearean sonnet that features that iambic pentameter organization of the psalm, where you get the da-da, 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 and with every line rhyming with the next, not the next one, but the following one after that, in a sequence of 14 per stanza. And, well, we enjoy these different features in English, but in Hebrew, there's none of that. There's no rhyme. There's no rhyme because the whole language has only three vowels, and it would just be pathetically easy to rhyme. And most words have two syllables, and they all end with syllables that are either a consonant and a vowel or a consonant, vowel, and consonant. So it just would be pathetic. As a result, though, other features are enjoyed in poetry, and one of them is parallelism. That's a very obvious feature that you'll notice when you read Hebrew. In translation, it's even quite clear where the language, semantically, there's parallelism where you say the same thing twice. Sometimes it's antithetical parallelism where the second line or stick says the opposite of the first line. Sometimes it's synthetic parallelism where you expand on the point that's made in the first line. So there are those features. And there's one other feature that we want to draw attention to tonight, and that is the enjoyment of the acrostic. This psalm is one of eight psalms in the Old Testament that actually has as its organizing principle an alphabetic acrostic. Every line, other than the introductory line that gives the setting and other than the concluding line, every line is started with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and yet this psalm only has 21 of them, and that is because one of those letters, the W, is just the word for and, it was thought too easy to start a line with and. So this psalm, as also Psalm 25, which is also an alphabetic acrostic, omits the and line. So there's 21, all the letters in the alphabet except the and. And you might wonder why have such advice, and sometimes it's just for playfulness and enjoyment. Other times it's to make a point. You know Psalm 119, that is an extensive psalm. It has 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. That psalm is also an acrostic, and in fact, every one of the verses in those eights, those sequences of eights, starts with the next letter of the alphabet. And Psalm 119, which is by far the longest psalm, is basically telling you by this device that here is everything from A to Z about the Word of God. It's a psalm about the Word of God. And so using that alphabetic organization, it's the medium that is conveying the message. Well, that may also be the intention here in Psalm 34. Turn to the paraphrase that's included in your bulletin, and you know how your last name is spelt. Find the letter with which your last name begins, and if it happens to be missing, because of necessity there are 5 letters missing, you can go with your first name. And join me in reading your line. That will be in the large print. In the small print, I've included the NIV translation, just so you'll know as a reference what a more responsible rendering has. But for my rendering, all the folks with A as their last name, and we'll just go without introduction, one right to another, you join me. Let's read it all together. At all times, I will extol the Lord. His praise will always be on my lips. Now be folks. Boast in the Lord with my soul. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Come, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Now, you're going to have to read much louder than that, or you won't represent your letter well. D, folks, you join us now. Delivered me from all my fears, did the Lord, when I sought him and he answered me. Everyone who looks to him is radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. For this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Guarding those who fear him, the angel of the Lord encamps around them, and he delivered them. Have a taste for yourself, and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In the Lord put your fear, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Jelly-like and hungry, even lions may grow, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Little children, come and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. May those of you who love life and desire to see many good days, never allow your tongue to speak evil or your lips to tell lies. Oh, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Perceive the righteous through the Lord's eyes and attentive to their cry are his ears. Surely the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Very close to the brokenhearted is the Lord, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Woes many a righteous man may have, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Yes, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Zap! Evil will slay the wicked, and the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Well, there wasn't a zebra mentioned, so we had to make do with Zap. Well, it's fun, isn't it, to just see it in this kind of alphabetic way, at least it is for me. And in keeping with it, in the moments we have, I have an alphabetic sermon, ABC. In fact, I'm going to pick up on the first three verses that are organized according to those letters. First, at all times, I will extol the Lord. His praise will always be on my lips. At all times, in good times, as well as in bad times. In good times, you know, it's not easy to worship God genuinely in good times. When things are going swimmingly, when you passed your exam and the bills are paid and your relationships look healthy and are enjoyable, it's exceedingly easy in such times in our lives. I think most of us realize this about ourselves, to kind of fall into a mode of self-congratulation and self-satisfaction. Think of the American Thanksgiving Day, you know, affectionately known as Turkey Day. You know, it's easy when there's a big fat turkey on the table to be thankful, but not necessarily easy to give thanks to God, to be genuinely grateful to God when the lines fall for you in pleasant places. God, of course, aware of this perverse tendency in the human heart, warns us through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8 exactly about the problem. When they're in the wilderness wandering, living off the manna in absolute deprivation, God viewed that time as a kind of honeymoon experience, because Israel, in their time of need, of course, looked to the Lord. For their drink, it had to come out of the rocks, smitten for them, and so on. They were acutely aware of God's involvement in their lives. But in Deuteronomy 8, the Lord says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, perhaps describing many of us tonight, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, you know, you got the perfect job you always wanted. You're on that career path that is exactly what you had prepared for. When your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, you know, you got a brand new computer and a raise at job and so on, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is this day. Most of us in our tendency to ingratitude can flatter ourselves imagining that our gifts are really our rights, and that our accomplishments are actually a tribute to our own ingenuity and effort. But if we take an honest assessment of the situation, man, our lives are just utterly precarious, hanging by a thread. All it takes is one microscopic virus to bring us down. Every good thing we have, we've only received as a gift. Paul wrote the Corinthians, who were very much full of themselves and arrogant, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? At all times, I will extol the Lord. His praise will always be on my lips. In good times, how do you do in good times? Well, maybe you get A+ in good times. That's why you're here tonight. You're feeling healthy, happy, full of the joy of the Lord. How about in bad times? How do you do in bad times? The Apostle Paul reinforces this point in 1 Thessalonians. He says, be joyful always. Hear it? Always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There are many who are very interested in knowing God's will. The Christian bookstores are just packed with volumes that purport to be helpful in guiding you in determining God's will for your life. Little, you know, self-tests in order to assess your imagined gifts, guidance in terms of principles and rules and laws and insights, so you'll know which graduate program to enroll in, what career to choose, whether it's going to be Chicago or Boston, or whether you're going to marry Susan or Sally. Everyone wants to know the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Paul tells us like it is. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You wanted to know his will? You found it tonight at Park Street Church. To praise God, not just when things are going well, though also then, but even when things are going miserably. This is not that we are to give thanks for all circumstances. This is not Christian Science here, where we try to talk ourselves into saying bad is really good in disguise. You know, this sort of Pollyannish view of life. It's not New Age religion that tries to persuade us that what is evil is really just an illusion. No, the Bible unmasks evil for what it is and tells it like it is. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Things are worse than you imagined. You're living right in a no man's land between two armies, two enemy camps that are hurling in the grenades left and right continually. It's the hard doctrine. C.S. Lewis once wrote about this, that we ought to really welcome because it's good for us to hear it. Lewis says, I'm beginning to find out that what people call the cruel doctrines are really the kindest ones in the long run. I used to think it was a cruel doctrine to say that troubles and sorrows were punishments. But I find in practice that when you're in trouble, the moment you regard it as a punishment or chastisement, it becomes easier to bear. If you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you will find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. Imagine a people all living together in the same building. Half of them think it's a hotel, and the other half that it's a prison. Those who think it's a hotel might regard it as quite intolerable. And those who thought it was a prison might decide that, you know, it really is surprisingly comfortable. So that what seems like the ugly doctrine is the one that comforts and strengthens you in the end. Isn't it true? And so it is in the assessment of the Apostle Paul about our situation. God, he tells us, we know, God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God works all things together for the good. That's the axiomatic principle that allows you to give thanks not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. Knowing that God can take not just the good things and work them together, but even the tough things, the hard things, the crushing disappointments, and work them together for good, for his good, as he determines it, to make you the man or the woman that he intends. It's not that we're going to go around, you know, with a Pepsodent smile all the time. But there is, when you have this deep confidence, a wonderful stability and joy, an unshakable peace. Whatever anxieties you might face in this life, you know, there's no panic in heaven. God knows what he's doing with the tests of your life. Well, David, of course, provides the context for this lesson in our psalm. Chris read the heading, the psalm title, and it says of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. There are some modern scholars reading this psalm who have looked at that title, who find it very unconvincing and assume that this cannot possibly be historical. This must have been a later addition added to the text, because the psalm is too exuberant for that context. You see, there's a dissonance. David's rejoicing. If he had been in the situation described in 1 Samuel 21, when he was feigning insanity before Abimelech, when he was a wanted man, hunted, fleeing for his life, we would have had a psalm filled with anguish and pain. We don't have that. The problem with that argument is that the critics, well, it's an argument that cuts both ways. They also say Psalm 51, its title isn't authentic because it talks about how this is when David repented of his sin of adultery, because it, well, the psalm suggests somebody repenting of a terrible sin. So you see, when the psalm suggests the title, they say it's not authentic, it must have just been invented. And when they say the content doesn't suggest the title, it must have been invented also. Well, you can't have it both ways. Come on now. In fact, the whole point of David in the first verse, at all times, I will extol the Lord. His praise will always be on my lips. And so this situation in which David finds himself, that's one of those times. Let me remind you of it, by the way. I don't know how many here, I'm not going to embarrass you to ask you this question to actually answer out loud, but answer it in your own heart. How many of you have had your wedding broken up on your honeymoon night, your marriage collapse before you were able to consummate your marriage? How many have lost that kind of hoped for love in your life? That was David's situation. David had been a successful warrior. He had risked his life in support of Saul's empire. In fact, so successful that Saul was jealous of him. And for that, for this thanks, David then becomes public enemy number one. Saul targets him. In fact, Saul has already given the order to Jonathan and to all of his attendants, if you get a chance, kill the man, kill David. Saul himself, the king at the time of Israel, Saul himself had made a bona fide attempt to kill David, trying to hurl a spear at him that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 19, but David in his agility eludes it. But on his wedding night, this is the real killer. On his wedding night, David, who had won the privilege of marrying Michal, the daughter of the king, the daughter of Saul, because of his defeat of 100 Philistines. On his wedding night, Saul, realizing that if David is allowed to consummate the marriage, this would surely give him title to be crown prince. He would now be the king's own son-in-law and would probably then overthrow Saul. He's afraid. He's imagining in his paranoia. Saul, fearing David, sets an ambush for David on his honeymoon night. And it is only by the skin of his teeth that David is able to escape through a window in the bedroom while Saul's men come in and are thrown off by pillows that had been stuffed into the bed to be the resemblance of David. Shortly thereafter, Saul gives his daughter, Michal, to another man just to be sure that David can't have her. Later on, David, now a hunted and wanted man on all the posters, is fleeing from Israel, and in the end flees even to the city of his enemies, the city of Gath of the Philistines. And it was just like jumping from the frying pan into the fire there. We'll consider it in just a moment. Subsequently, he runs away and has to live in a cave like an animal at Adullam. Now, does that sound like a fun life? You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. It includes living like an animal in a cave somewhere. Yet, that's what 1 Samuel 22 tells us. Woes many a righteous man may have, but the Lord delivers him from them all. This is in verse 19. There's no, you know, glossing over, no playing with our hopes and aspirations. He disabuses us of all such wishful thinking. Woes many. But don't worry. God adjusts the test to your strength. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn, David writes in another psalm. He adjusts our strength to the battle, as we read in Psalm 18:33. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. You know, he's got feet like those cloven hoofs of the deer that allow you to negotiate steep ravines and precipices and sheer cliffs. Adjusting your strength to the battle, adjusting the battle to your strength to deliver you in all of your battles and all of your afflictions. And so he gives thanks. David's not embittered against life as you might have thought. In fact, far from singing the blues, we hear him singing praise. Rather than having lyrics like, life's a bummer, what's the use of trying, get the other guy before he gets you. I mean, those are the hymns we might imagine coming out of an experience like this. No, instead David sings this in verse 12. May those of you who love life and desire to see many good days never allow your tongue to speak evil or your lips to tell lies. He's basically saying, you know, you can play by the rules in God's universe. And a lot of the time it works out. You know, he's not embittered against life. He's not drawing all the wrong conclusions and seething in his discouragement over having been beaten up and kicked in the teeth by Saul. Oh, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Perceive the righteous through the Lord's eyes, and attentive to their cry are his ears. It's just this most wonderful, life-sustaining hope. In fact, the Apostle Peter quotes it. It's still true for Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3. The very psalm that we're looking at, quoted by Peter. It applies to it. Do you want to see good days? You want to see good days, don't you? Who doesn't want to have a nice day? You want to see good days? May those of you who love life and desire to see many good days never allow your tongue to speak evil or your lips to tell lies. Now, what do good days look like anyway? There are TV beer commercials that depict one version of what a good day looks like. There you are, you know, with a bunch of the men bonding together in a fishing cabin by the lake. And the sun is setting, and you're downing a few beers together. And one of them turns to the other and says, you know, of course, you notice there are no unfinished chores around the house because they're up in the cabin by the lake. There are no responsibilities anywhere around, no boss is there. No family. No children. No, these are good days. And so one of them turns to the other and says, "You know, it doesn't get any better than this." You've seen the ad. There's another version of what good days look like. It's in the book of Acts. It's the good days of Paul and Silas at Philippi. They'd had the privilege of bringing the gospel there, and for their trouble, they were now dragged before the magistrate, stripped and beaten, severely flogged. The magistrate orders them to be guarded carefully, and so they're put in the inner cell, the maximum security block. Fasten their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them, perhaps even Psalm 34. Singing prison, singing in the prison. There they are, you know, wiping away the blood and saying to one another, "You know, it doesn't get any better than this." It doesn't, because for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. It doesn't, because very close to the brokenhearted is the Lord, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit, verse 18. It doesn't, because as my king was singing out of Psalm 23, you know, it's just at the moment of excruciating need, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." Up until then, it's "the Lord is my shepherd." It's all God in the third person. He. But when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, it's no longer he, it's you. "Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You know, it doesn't get any better than this. The apostles left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the sake of the name. B, boast in the Lord, will my soul. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. We'll spend less time on this. My point here just simply is, boast in the Lord, not in yourself. It's often said of the proud Englishman, "He was a self-made man and he worshiped his creator." May it not be said of you. When we, by the grace of God, narrowly escape some disaster, all too often we're apt to credit ourselves, our resourcefulness, our resolve. But David was a man after God's own heart, and so he wouldn't play that game. He boasts in the Lord, will his soul. His rejoicing and praise is in what God did, not in what he did. In fact, if anything, what David contributed to the escape is something of which he is ashamed. What he adds doesn't help, but only brings reproach to the name, endangerment to the lives of others. Boast in the Lord, will my soul. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. David went to Nob with a few loyal followers, and what does he do? He lies to the priest, a little white lie, I assume hoping to keep the priest from any charge of complicity. But because of that lie, Saul, when Saul hears about it, not knowing that the priest had been lied to, then orders the murder of the priest and 85 other priests and all the men, women, and children of the city of Nob, all because of David's lie. Now, David could have concluded, "You know, it was a good thing I lied. You know, it actually helped me escape." Instead, he concludes, "Never allow your tongue to speak evil or your lips to tell lies. It did me no good. God saved me not because of my stratagem, but in spite of it." Likewise, later on, David leaves Nob and flees to Achish, king of Gath. And yes, it's true, David comes and he ends up acting like a madman. By the way, where did he learn how to imitate a madman so well? Well, you remember David's career taking care of a madman by the name of Saul when the evil spirit came upon him. So here's David in a self-condemning gesture, imitating the very king from whom the Holy Spirit had been taken in order to now be placed upon David. David's imitating Saul in order to work and escape. David is there holding the sword of Goliath. He got it back at Nob. And when he asked, "Do you have a sword around?" They said, "None but the sword of Goliath." Surely God intended that trophy of the victory against Goliath to be a rebuke to David's heart, to cause him to trust in God no matter what his circumstance. Remember David's own words to Goliath. "You come against me with sword and spirit and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He does this so that the whole world might know that there is a God in Israel, that all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. Why would David want to take comfort in the sword of Goliath when it had done Goliath so little good? You see, it was meant to be a trophy to point everyone to God. The battle is the Lord's. He's enough. And so what is David doing? He's allowing drool to go down over his beard in an utterly humiliating gesture in this feigned madness. But what does he say in the psalm? Well, he doesn't say God takes care of those who care for themselves. He doesn't use the cliche, God has no hands but ours to do his bidding. Instead, he says this, "Delivered me from all my fears, did the Lord, when I sought him, and he answered me. Everyone who looks to him is radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. You do it God's way, and there will be no spit on your face." That which David did was not how God delivered him. It was rather that which God delivered him in spite of, not because of. That's David's view. That's his assessment. Finally, C, A, at all times. Is that what your praise looks like? B, boast in the Lord. Give him the credit where credit is due. And that which you contributed, count it spit. C, come glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. After Gath, after Nob, after Gath, David went to a cave at Adullam, and all the most needy of the land came to join him there. "Let the afflicted hear and rejoice," he says. "Come glorify the Lord with me." Why does everybody come to David there at the cave of Adullam where they're living like animals? Is it because of the high-class accommodation? Is it because they got this new building program and a gym for the kids, you know, that make it such an attractive fellowship? Is it because of there's a life of ease here? No, of course it's just all privation, isn't it? Is it because of door prizes, you know, for the 100th person in the door? Not at all. In fact, that's what Saul was thinking. Saul was trying to figure out, why is everyone going to David? Will the son of Jesse, namely David, give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Why? Why does everyone want to go to David? Those in distress, squeezed, crushed by the circumstances of life. Those in debt, in over their heads. Those who are discontented and bitter of soul, as the text says in 1 Samuel. Why are all those joining David? Well, because David's been there. It's the acceptance that these disenfranchised, these who are the roadkill of life, the acceptance that they felt in David's fellowship. "Stay with me," he said to Abiathar. "Don't be afraid. The man who's seeking your life is seeking mine." It's the same picture of the church. The church, a hospital for the sick, not a mutual admiration society for the well. It's a place where you come, where you're needy because you're accepted. As some of you know this morning, I preached on the subject of abortion, not an easy topic to address. And right after the service, I was so struck because I had shared how earlier in my ministry, at the beginning, I had actually favored the right of a woman to have a non-therapeutic abortion, the legal right. I'd supported that. And I did a 180 turnaround in my teaching. I now consider my earlier view false teaching. And it's a humiliation to have to share that. But after the service, a high school girl came up to me and said, with tears in her eyes, how she had struggled with that also and had made the wrong choice, but was so comforted by the reminder of God's forgiveness. And almost a minute after her, another woman came up to me, also with tears in her eyes, and shared how 6 years ago, pressured by her then husband, she too was considering an abortion. And now she just is so full of joy that although the child has Down syndrome, she did not make that choice. Though it meant alienating her husband because of the difficulty of the demands of raising such a child, she would never take it back again. Why is it that in the church people want to share such stories? Because we're like those who gathered around David. We're those who know that here we will be accepted with the acceptance with which Christ has accepted us. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted just as we are, yet was without sin. And finally, why'd they come? Because David pointed them to the Lord. It's not misery loves company. It's rather have a taste for yourself and see that the Lord is good. David's life was a proof of it. As miserable as his circumstances looked to the outer eye, his heart was bursting with irrepressible joy. Everyone wanted in on it. And you didn't just have to admire it. Our faith is a show and tell religion. It's a taste and see religion. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that this might be our experience here at Park Street Church. May it be the case that as we gather together, we would be like those who had been so wounded by the body blows of life and defeats and anguish and disappointments that gathered around David as they discovered in that fellowship the reality of your presence. Help us, Lord, to have a taste for ourselves and see that the Lord is good and that blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.